Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and today we're considering another minor prophet named Hosea. And his book is filled with family drama, serious warnings, and glimmers of hope. Nathan, can you provide some context for this book? Who is Hosea, and what is going on in Israel during this time?
Hosea, I've heard it said that he has been called the deathbed prophet of northern Israel because he was the last prophet to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria.
Gotcha.
Around 722 BC. So again, that 8th century BC, mm-hmm. 800 years before the time, 722 years before the time of Christ. And what is going on during the time period is that actually the northern kingdom have been experiencing incredible prosperity, incredible richness. And with that prosperity followed great moral decay. Mm. And we have Hosea really warning Israel, the northern kingdom, saying all this destruction is about to take place. But everybody's like, life is good. The refrigerator's full.
Yeah.
The mortgage paid off. It's time to relax and have fun. And not knowing that destruction was right around the corner. But he was really God's final word to the northern kingdom before it fell.
Okay. So with Hosea, there is something a little bit different in his story and how God operates with him. We read in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" This is kind of an imagery that God is going to build out of a real relationship with Hosea. So why have him marry an unfaithful woman?
I think that when we look at this, there's a theological component and then a very personal component. Maybe start with a personal component. Hosea, who is this prophet of God, is going to marry a woman of whoredom, a prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of scandal do you think that caused across Israel?
Oh, man.
Did you hear what Hosea did? Can you believe that he would actually go there and do that and enter into a covenant of so nasty and evil a person who sells herself left and right? It's a scandal.
Yeah.
I mean, why would he enter into a covenant with someone like that? Now, the benefit, think about this. The woman who is in prostitution and whoredom, it could be because she was truly just a complete sinner and completely rebellious in every aspect of her being. And I think that she is a very evil being. We see that actually testified throughout this passage. But the prostitute is also the woman without protection.
Mm.
She has no family. She has no covenant relationship to provide for her.
Yeah.
Even in an act of grace, hey, Hosea, man of God, go to an evil person or in an evil trade and bring them into protection, give her provision, show her by covenant love. It's not just scandal. There's actually a demonstration opportunity for this woman maybe to experience love and affection for the very first time.
Yeah.
There's an act of grace to whoever this unnamed woman is to be able to experience such love. That's all on the personal front.
Now,
go ahead.
She is named, right? Gomer?
I'm sorry. Thank you.
Okay. Because I was like, it's such a unique name.
It doesn't
I think
sound
of Gomer
very
Pyle,
feminine to our modern ears. Yes, thank you. I'm sorry. She is named. Unnamed in the sense that she is not associated with a family.
I gotcha.
Often names are given in association with a clan, a family, some sort of protective identity. The fact that we have no real information about her, this is a woman we really know nothing about.
I gotcha. So that's the kind of personal side of thing. But what about the theological and maybe the imagery that's being provided here?
Well, again, think of the scandal.
Mm-hmm.
You would go into covenant with someone so terrible, and yet what Hosea is going to bring out and what is actually reiterated in Ezekiel 16 is that that's what God did with Israel.
Yeah.
I mean, he entered into covenant with someone who really was from the background or was a prostitute both in heart and profession, and yet God entered into a covenant with Israel to draw her out, to bless her, to elevate her, to bring her to royalty. And that is just amazing. I mean, what kind of grace was that that God would do and demonstrate such love? What God wants Hosea to do is image through this marriage what God did with Israel herself.
Mm. So it's to be not just him declaring an image, but him presenting it in a very physical way. Like,
yes.
Hey, you see how this is scandalous? Well, I did this to you. See how she is acting towards him? This is how you are acting towards me.
Exactly, Mike.
And so it just becomes this constant picture before the people. Now, what's interesting is that things don't just stop there and there's this relationship, but God then gives instruction to have children, and then he gives these children some strange names. He says the child one is to be Jezreel, the child two is to be No Mercy, and child three is to be Not My People. And these are all pictures, again, of judgment through the image of these children. So what's significant about these names for the people of Israel?
You and I kind of snickered as we were kind of talking about the direction we're going to go on this podcast of, hey, good morning, No Mercy, or hey, can you get me a glass of milk, Not My People? You know, talk about bad names for kids. This takes it to a whole new level. But in the context of the culture, if you think about the way children were named, mm-hmm. you named them for the blessings of God. Daniel, L on the end of that word, Daniel, mm-hmm. is referring to God. Mm-hmm. If you look at, okay, so my name is Nathan.
Yeah.
But it's a derivative of the Hebrew, Nathaniel. Nathaniel means gift of God.
Mm.
And you named children to reflect the blessings of God, to reflect the gifts of God, to maybe call down the blessings of God upon your children, upon your household. It is incredibly significant from a cultural standpoint that you would name your child and call down curses upon the people. Not necessarily upon your child, but you're demonstrating through the naming process the significance of what God is wanting to communicate.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
It does make sense. And we do get a picture of what that communication is supposed to represent to an extent. And in Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11, we read this, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" So here, God has won through the children, said, hey, you are not my people. You are birthing through this union of myself and your unrighteousness a disconnect from me as your God. But where there is a not my people, there will be a you are my people. So God's going to flip the script, and he's using these children to basically show the judgment is there, but there is going to be a point of hope in the future. And so that part I love, even though the strange children names, I'm not going to, you know, encourage people to name their children that. But it does point to, again, God's steadfast love and mercy towards people, even while judgment is still part of that process. And so
every prophet actually has a cycle of condemnation and restoration.
Mm.
Every one of the prophets, though they get the bad rap for being judgment,
mm-hmm.
like you just pointed out, inherent within this judgment, there's also this hope of restoration, of reconciliation. And every Old Testament book actually has glimmers of that.
Yeah. So we see this judgment theme continue in the book of Hosea. It continues to play out. Chapter 2, we see this poetic description of Israel as a wife's evil act of adultery, God's husbandly pain. And that's one thing that if you read Hosea, you get a sense of the pain of God at the adultery of his people. How can we, I mean, the emotional pain of God, it's kind of hard for me to kind of understand what that is. I mean, do we cause God physical, emotional pain, or is this just kind of a descriptor to help us kind of, I don't know what I'm asking, but it just seems like God is so high above us. Why would he be distraught over us? Does that make sense?
Well, I mean, first of all, God is an emotional being. Mm. He bears emotions of joy and delight and anger mm-hmm. and happiness and sorrow and pain. He feels all of these things. Matter of fact, God feels more than anybody. Mm. He is the most feeling individual person in the cosmos.
Yeah.
But all of those emotions are born in complete holiness and perfection and righteousness. And never do his emotions overcome him.
Yeah.
They are always in perfect tandem and balance with the perfections of his nature.
Yeah.
So when it says that he is hurt, he absolutely is hurt, which is an incredible thought that God, who has the option to never be hurt.
Mm. That's a good thought,
like God is the only being who has the prerogative and the ability to put himself in a place where he can and will never be hurt.
Mm.
But he's willing to enter into a space whereby he will endure and receive unimaginable hurt, all for the sake of showing grace and love to someone who is his enemy.
Wow.
Which is amazing.
It really is.
I'm willing to enter a great space of hurt for the sake of my children and my wife, the ones who I love most.
Yeah.
Am I willing to enter into that space of hurt for someone who is my sworn, hateful enemy? That's what God is doing here. He's willingly entering pain, even emotional pain, relational pain, all for the sake of showing kindness.
Wow. I'd never considered it that way, that there is a willingness to enter into intimacy where there can be pain and hurt and sorrow for the sake of showing kindness and goodness towards. And we do see God do that because he doesn't have to. I mean, he can wipe out whoever he desires to out of his judgment, which is right and good, but he instead enters into. And we see this in Hosea. And I love how God is one who, just like Hosea is picturing, chasing after Gomer, chasing after his adulterous wife. God is continuing to pursue. And we see this in chapter 2, I think it's verse 16. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." He continues, "And in the day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more."
Mm.
And so we see this desire of God to enter into that intimacy, enter into that place where he can draw out, speak kindly to, and then change in the end. And it's just a beautiful reminder of a God who chases.
And affects a relationship that is uncommon and anywhere in history or any form of other religion. You just read and it said that you will call me husband, you will no longer call me my Baal.
Yeah.
Baal, Baal means Lord or master.
Yeah.
The relationship between the worshiper and the one worshipped is always one of master to servant.
Mm.
Whether it be Hinduism or Islam, the relationship between the divine and the worshiper is always one of master-servant relationship.
Yeah.
But this God wants to enter into a covenant willingly. He doesn't just enter into a space of hurt. He covenants himself to a space of hurt, to a people of hurt, in order to take them from servant-master relationship into husband-wife relationship.
Mm.
Not in a literal sense, like that would be an overinterpretation of the analogy, but in an affection and a lavishing of delight that is unknown in any other religious context. So even by implication, I just want to demonstrate theological demonstration of the uniqueness of the Bible and the uniqueness of even the character of our God.
Mm.
People love to point out and say, what makes Christianity different? I say, just give me 5 minutes, and I, by displaying the character of God in the Bible, can prove that this religion, this faith system is utterly unique.
Yeah.
Because this is incomprehensible to the human mind.
Yeah.
We respond in rage, justice, vindication. God says, I'm holding on, I'm holding on, I'm holding on, I'm pursuing. And then when I finally restore you, I'm actually going to elevate you even more.
Yeah. And I love in chapter 3 of Hosea, This is, again, we get the image pointing to the larger reality. Mm-hmm. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is in an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. And so, again, we just see this beautiful picture. Go and purchase, redeem, ransom the one who has been running from you, the one who has hurt you, the one who has caused you pain. And this is just what we see in Jesus. I mean, there's just such a beautiful picture here in what Christ has done for us, in that he has ransomed us through his sacrifice.
And none of these women in this analogy, and it could be men, mm-hmm. this is just in this illustration, yeah. none of this is they woke up and say, I need someone, I want someone, I hope someone will. Mm-hmm. They are totally departing from God. They're totally running the opposite direction. And yet God steps in, or in this case, Hosea steps in and ransoms them. And that is how humanity is pictured. Mm-hmm. We are in no way searching after God and looking after God saying, yeah. oh, please help. No, we actually, Romans 3 says, mm-hmm. completely hate God, run away from God. Our mouths are an open grave. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, by virtue of his death on the cross, reaches down anyway and says, I'm going to buy you back.
Yeah.
You may not fully understand it. I'm going to go after you, purchase you, redeem you. I'm going to make you my own. I'm going to elevate you to things that you cannot possibly comprehend.
Amen. Paul, referencing Hosea, brings it full circle here in Romans 5. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and those who were not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And again, we're referencing those children with the weird names, right?
Yes.
And what you once were, because of your adulterous relationship, now you will be my people, and mm-hmm. you will be sons of the living God. And I just absolutely love this, that our God seeks after, because there is no hope outside of this glorious, gracious God.
Amen. And I hope our listeners do see that as we're walking through the Old Testament and as we constantly reference the New Testament, we are talking about one coherent redemption narrative.
Yeah.
There is not two gods, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. We're talking about one God
yeah.
with a heart to redeem people, whether it be Jonah going to Nineveh, whether it be Hosea demonstrating the grace of God, mm-hmm. or even God working through Elijah to bring justice, but also showcase who this Yahweh is.
Yeah.
And then all pointing to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Hence, focusonchrist.com.
Amen. That was really well said.
Good advertisement.
Yeah, that was good. To that end, maybe there's someone out there, they're hearing this. This is a beautiful thought to them. But the question is, how do I become one of those children of God? Is there a mechanism? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to give money in as a tithe or an offering or something like that? How is it that we go from being children of wrath, children who are not of God, to being children of God?
That is the most important question anyone will ever ask in all of eternity. Mm. God has pursued you, if you're listening. God has directed you, the fact that you're even listening to this. Or maybe if you are a Christian, God has put you in the paths of people who need to hear this or hear it from your lips. How does someone be made right with God?
Mm.
God has offered. He's paid the covenant debt. He's paid the sin on the cross through his son, Jesus Christ. How is someone made right with God? By confessing and believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am a sinner. He is a great Savior. He is my only salvation. It's not church. It's not good works. It is a demonstration of faith and trust in who Jesus is.
Mm.
Not some ambiguous notion about God. Yeah. The person and the work of Jesus. I am a sinner, and I need him, and I believe that he has done everything I need to be made right with God.
Amen. If you have questions about that or anything that we've talked about today, I would encourage you to email us at questions@focusedonchrist.com. There, we would love to be able to share more with you about the gospel and the implications of Christ's sacrifice for you,
Amen.
As well as just answer any questions you may have about the show. Nathan, thank you so much.
Thank you, Mike.
This has been a truly encouraging episode as we consider Hosea. Next week, we will look at the prophetic words of Isaiah 53, another beautiful yet heart-wrenching in many ways, as we consider the beautiful realities of our suffering Messiah. Mm. Until then, you can stay updated with FocusedOnChrist.com. There you find links to anything that you may want to listen to or watch, as well as our social media pages. We hope that you'll visit that at FocusedOnChrist.com.